Well, we're thinking about spiritual disciplines in this hour, things that we do for ourselves, for the purpose of godliness, things that help us grow the way we ought to grow, things that help us to resist sin, but things we have to do and we're commanded to do. We started with Bible intake as the foundation of all spiritual disciplines. We get all of our understanding of God, of ourselves, of the world we live in from the Scripture. That's where truth is found. And so we need to be taking it into our lives and being conformed to the mind of Christ, feeding on the Word. And so we talked about five ways that we can take the Word into our lives. We can hear it, we can read it, we can study it, we can memorize it, and we can meditate on it. Then we spent some time talking about the discipline of prayer. We looked at Jesus' model prayer in Luke 11, and then at the words that follow that that indicate that we're to be persistent in prayer, trusting that the Father answers prayer. Then we looked at some examples of kind of things we pray for. And then last week we talked about the much neglected discipline of fasting. Intentionally denying ourselves something that is good and necessary for the purpose of pursuing a spiritual objective. Fasting helps us to focus. It helps us to train ourselves in the hard work of self-denial. And so we talked about that some last week. And then today I want us to think about another way in which we discipline ourselves for the purpose of godliness. And this is the discipline of worship. Now, we may not always think of worship as a discipline, something that we're responsible to do. We may view worship more as a commodity that might be available on a particular day or might not, depending on how good a job someone else does. If we gather with the church and it's not as satisfying as we had hoped it would be, then we kind of think, well, the worship didn't happen today. You know, it's this other thing out there separate from me, and I might encounter it along the way, and I might blame others if I don't encounter it. But in reality, worship is a responsibility that falls to each and every believer. It is something that we can and must discipline ourselves to do. Like other disciplines, this might be spontaneous. Sometimes we do just respond in worship to something that is happening, something that we read, something somebody says, sometimes to the music, to a scripture, to a personal challenge. Then our hearts are just moved and we do worship. And that's good. But that must not be all. We can't expect that it would always be that and that there wouldn't be another dimension to our worship. And so we're going to think this morning about the other part, the part where we discipline ourselves to worship. And our habits of devotion should include both public and private worship, regular, habitual, consistent worship. Now, before we delve into that, though, I think it might help our contemplation this morning if we just admit up front that this is a hard subject to talk about. This is a difficult topic to really understand. There's a lot of fuzzy thinking and there's some wrong thinking, and we've been around this all of our lives and may be guilty of it. Right worship is hard to define, and it's very possible to have something that is called worship that is very pleasing to people and yet at the same time is not at all pleasing to God. And so we face some difficulty as we approach the idea of worship, and we need to just be willing to face that fact. We see something of the difficulty that we're challenged with just in the way people use the word worship. Maybe the most common distortion of the meaning of this word is to use it as a synonym for music. The reason we have the word music and the word worship is because they're not the same thing. And yet oftentimes in churches, people use them synonymously. Many churches call their one of their staff positions, worship leader. And the person typically leads songs and maybe a responsive reading and maybe some other duties, but worship, when used that way, is used to mean music. People speak of the activity of leading in songs as leading in worship. May or may not be, but we need to preserve that distinction. Sometimes people use it, though, in a way that seems to be saying that music is worship, but if someone leads in prayer, well, we don't call him a worship leader. Because prayer must not be worship, because music is worship. Or if someone is preaching, we don't call him a worship leader, because that's not... And if I'm listening to preaching, we don't call that worship. Sometimes we don't. Sometimes people even distinguish within the scope of music. Years and years ago, I worked with a guy who... He had one kind of Christian music in his mind he called worship music. And another kind of Christian music he called praise music. And another kind he called bad music. We have both kinds. We have praise and worship, but all those other ones we don't sing. And I didn't even know what he meant. He was speaking another language. You know, and it took me several weeks to realize that he had a style in mind or something, but I never quite could figure out which one is a praise song and which one is a worship song and what is the difference in his mind. Well, having music is a very wonderful thing, but it doesn't guarantee that anyone is going to worship God in a way that is pleasing to Him. And if God's people worship during the music, then the worship is still something distinct from the music itself. Somebody can lead us, and we may worship when they lead us, but the worship is unique, distinct from the music. Another common distortion is to speak of worship as a synonym for a meaningful experience. If someone is particularly moved in a service, especially if it's in a positive way, then that person may well say, "We really worshiped today." If it were somber and quiet, then they might not say that, even though that would be an appropriate response. If your heart is moved in worship, many times it would be appropriate. But not all positive experience constitutes worship, not even if it happens in a church context. Now, John MacArthur told a story, very first page of his book entitled The Ultimate Priority. He tells of this, I'm quoting from the book, of a New Mexico woman who was frying tortillas when she noticed that the skillet burns on one of her tortillas resembled the face of Jesus. Excited, she showed it to her husband and neighbors, and they all agreed that there was a face etched on the tortilla and that it truly bore a resemblance to Jesus. So the woman went to her priest to have the tortilla blessed. She testified that the tortilla had changed her life, and her husband agreed that she had been more peaceful, happy, submissive wife since the tortilla had arrived. There's the power of a personal testimony for you. Sorry, that wasn't a quote from the book. This is. The woman took the tortilla home, put it in a glass case with piles of cotton to make it look like it was floating on clouds, built a special altar for it, and opened the little shrine to visitors. Within a few months, more than 8,000 people came to the shrine of the Jesus of the tortilla, and all of them agreed that the face in the burn marks on the tortilla was the face of Jesus, except one reporter who said he thought it looked like former heavyweight boxing champion Leon Spinks. So, bowing down to a tortilla is obviously not biblical worship, no matter how meaningful that event may have been to some of the 8,000 people who showed up and didn't think it looked like Leon Spinks. And I hope that extreme example makes the point. Worship is more than music, and worship is more than having a positive experience in a religious context. Oftentimes, worship may be a very negative experience in a religious context. It does include some kind of experience, but the experience is not the thing that makes it worship. But fear and awe and dread and contrition are also appropriate responses of the heart in worship. So we need to keep that distinction. We worship God in our service to others, but the worship is something distinct from the service itself. We worship often in a particular place, but worship does not require a particular place, and it is distinct from the place. The phrase house of worship is questionable. You know, it depends. So there are some challenges in thinking about this subject. And when something is muddy, as the idea of worship is in our time, then it helps a lot to just get down to the very simple, basic issue and start from there. And so I want to start just with the meaning of the English word worship. I think this kind of will put it in perspective for us, what we're talking about, what we're to discipline ourselves to do. Worship is a word that comes from an Anglo-Saxon word that I cannot pronounce. I don't even want to insult anyone by trying. But it eventually morphed into worth-ship, two words. And there's a process in language as it develops called crasis and elision. One of the most profound things I learned in Greek class, where two words become one word and some of the letters go away. And that's what happened with this one. Worth-ship became worship. And it means to ascribe worth to something. It literally means attributing worth, seeing something as valuable, noting its value, proclaiming it to be worthy in some way. So, if you think that the shrine of the Jesus of the Tortilla is worthy, then you will go and bow down, hurry before it rots. The act comes from the conviction of value. The outward act is a demonstration of what is really valued. You worship the thing that you personally ascribe worth to in your heart. Deuteronomy chapter 30, verses 17 and 18 say, but if your heart turns away and you will not obey, but are drawn away and worship other gods and serve them, I declare to you today that you shall perish. You shall surely perish. If your heart turns away and you will not obey, but are drawn away and worship other gods. You see, it starts in the heart. And then the activity follows that. Your heart is drawn away from God to value something else, then you will worship that other thing. It's the heart that comes first. And whatever activities follow are only a demonstration of what the heart worships. Psalm 111:1, it says, praise the Lord. I will give thanks to the Lord with all my heart in the company of the upright and in the assembly. I will give thanks to the Lord with all my heart. That's where it's coming from. It's the first, our heart is the first and best instrument of worship. And every expression of worship comes from there. And it comes out based on what we value, that thing that we ascribe real worth to. Now, this is true even when we respond to someone else's leading in worship. If we are in a church service or in some other gathering where someone prompts us, our hearts can only respond with real worship if we value what we're being reminded of by that song or by that message or by that scripture reading. If we don't value it, then there's no way that somebody can lead us to express worship. Now, sometimes people are deceived with some other emotion. It's exciting, it's fun, it's music that I like, it's dramatic in its presentation, that's not the same thing. So we can define right worship as ascribing worth to the true God who is manifested in Jesus Christ. That's what we're to discipline ourselves to do, to value Him and to express that value of Him in multiple ways, to attribute worthiness to the God of the Bible instead of to something else, to credit Him as being above all things. Now, I want to show you an example of this in the book of Revelation. Turn with me to Revelation 4 and verse 11. This word, worthy, keeps coming up. The scene of the passages we're about to read, the scene is heaven. There's no distraction from sin. There's no distraction from the things of this world. There's no frailty and weakness of body to hinder real worship. These are people who are truly redeemed. There are no tares in heaven. So this is the real, real redeemed people. In verse 11, well, verse 10, the 24 elders will fall down before Him who sits on the throne and will worship Him who lives forever and ever and will cast their crowns before the throne, saying, "Worthy are You, O Lord our God, to receive glory and honor and power, for You created all things, and because of Your will they existed and were created." So when they worship, they're saying, "You're worthy." That's what worship is. Look down now at chapter 5, and we'll read the first 14 verses. "I saw in the right hand of Him who sat on the throne a book written inside and on the back, sealed up with seven seals. And I saw a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice, 'Who is worthy to open the book and to break its seals?' And no one in heaven or on earth or under the earth was able to open the book or look into it. Then I began to weep greatly because no one was found worthy to open the book or to look into it. One of the elders said to me, 'Stop weeping. Behold, the Lion that is from the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has overcome so as to open the book and its seven seals.' And I saw between the throne with the four living creatures and the elders a lamb standing as if slain, having seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth. And he came and took the book out of the right hand of Him who sat on the throne. When he had taken the book, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each one holding a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sang a new song, saying, 'Worthy are You to take the book and to break its seals, for You were slain and purchased for God with Your blood men from every tribe and tongue and people and nation. You have made them to be a kingdom and priests to our God, and they will reign upon the earth.' When I looked, and I heard, then I looked and I heard the voice of many angels around the throne and the living creatures and the elders, and the number of them was myriads of myriads and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, 'Worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing.' And every creature, every created thing, which is in heaven and on the earth and under the earth and in the sea, and all things in them, I heard saying, 'To Him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb, be blessing and honor and glory and dominion forever and ever.' And the four living creatures kept saying, 'Amen.' And the elders fell down and worshiped." Now they keep saying this word, worthy. This is the central idea of worship. As they worship, they say, "You are worthy," and then they proclaim all of these ways in which our Lord is worthy. In this passage, they sing, "You are worthy." They sang to the Lord, addressing Him in verse 9. They sang a new song saying, "Worthy are you to take the book and break its seals." But then, in verse 12, they address everyone else in making this same kind of proclamation, saying with a loud voice, now they're talking instead of singing, "Worthy is the Lamb that was slain." Not "worthy are you," but they're talking to each other. Isn't He worthy? And this is worship. And then they express their worship with a physical act. In verse 14, the elders fall down and worship. They humble themselves. They perhaps fall down and worship in silence. Doesn't say whether they're talking anymore or not, but since the talking was emphasized, it may be that they are now being quiet. Whether that's the case here or not, it is an appropriate act of worship sometimes to be quiet before the Lord. Psalm 62, verse 1, it says, "My soul waits in silence for God only. From Him is my salvation." Silence before the Lord is one way to express worship. When we are awed by Him, that might be the natural response of a heart that values Him. At the end of Job, after all that Job had gone through, all of the, "God, just let me talk to you about this." All of the suffering, all of the questions, he gets just a little glimpse of God, realizes how mighty and high God is, and all of that suffering and all of those questions fall by the wayside. And in Job 40, verse 4, Job says, "Behold, I am insignificant. What can I reply to you? I lay my hand on my mouth. I am now going to shut up before the Lord. I can't say anything. I just need to be quiet." Psalm 65, 1 says, "There will be silence before you and praise in Zion, O God. And to you the vow will be performed." So silence is appropriate worship. In Revelation 8, 1, it says, "When the Lamb broke the seventh seal, there was silence in heaven for about half an hour." If you're thoroughly struck with the awe of God, there might not be anything to say. Might just be quiet for a while. Well, worship is considering something to be worthy of praise, to be worthy of your adoration, to be worthy of your life, your time, your thoughts, your trust. And biblical worship is considering the Lord to be all those things. Whatever we worship, the consideration begins in the heart. It is expressed in many outward ways: music, words, silence, body language. It's expressed in inward ways with the things we contemplate, the things we long for. Well, everybody worships something, and right worship is worship directed at the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, if we are to discipline ourselves for this kind of worship, then there are some prerequisites, right? There are some things that have to happen for you to be able to discipline yourself to worship God. Obviously, right worship is only possible from a heart that has been changed by God, so the first prerequisite would be salvation. You can't worship from the heart if your heart is still at war with God. But even allowing that one to be a given, which, at least just for the rest of the talk, we will. For those who are saved, there are still prerequisites for your worship. Since it has to come from the heart, we have to be prepared. So the first thing I would put on the list, even for a Christian, is to worship. Idols have to be rejected. idols must be rejected. Turn with me to Exodus 20, verse 1, if you will, please. Exodus 20, verse 1. I'll read through verse 4. Then God spoke all these words, saying, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself an idol or any likeness of what is in heaven above or on the earth beneath or in the water under the earth. Now, when it says, you shall have no other gods before me, that word before does not mean in order of priority, like it sometimes means in English. This is a preposition of physical presence. You shall not have any idols in front of me. And since God is everywhere, that means you shall not have any idols. Now, an idol is an image that is supposed to represent God, a God that you cannot see. And people who use them, and there are many people who use them, even in our society, they say that this helps me to think of God. It helps me to worship. I know it's not really Him, but it helps me to think about Him. It helps me to put my mind on Him. So that's why I do this. And they defend their idols by saying it helps them to worship more effectively. Well, you know, since the very first commandment forbids it, I'm going to say it's not helping like you think it's helping to a person like that. Idols have to be rejected. Now, I don't know if that's an issue with anybody in the room, but it's something to think on. Minimizing God must also be rejected. Now, this is really the one of the issues with the idol is to make God out to be something less than He is, to think that you can represent God with something you can hold in your hand or get into a room. To say that Jesus can be represented by a burn mark on a tortilla is pretty insulting to Jesus. This is what you can think you can boil Him down to. This is what Aaron did for Israel while Moses was off on the mountain and he'd been gone a long time, and the people of Israel are like, we don't even know what happened to Moses. And so Moses made a calf out of metal and said, this is your God which brought you up from the land of Egypt. Let's just boil him down to something we can all hold. Well, to try to contain God in some small box does not just happen with a physical idol. It can happen in our minds. If you think you're going to contain God in a denomination, you have minimized God. If you think that you're going to contain God in a specific church, you have minimized God. If you think that God can only be white, you have insulted God by minimizing Him and trying to make Him more human. See how we can limit God with our understanding? To think that He acts just like us, thinks just like we think. Any attempt to put God in a box has got to be rejected up front, or worship isn't going to be what it needs to be. So you reject idolatry, you reject any other way of minimizing God. Personal preferences have to be rejected as well. I read a news story this week. I was halfway through writing this and I found this thing on the web. Here's what it said. The Cambodian Buddhist community of Rochester, Minnesota, is a buzz over what they believe is a miracle. A wasp nest in the shape of a seated Buddha built in the eaves of their temple. One 76-year-old monk said that the insects are trying to communicate Buddha's message. One of the other parishioners was a little less definite about the meaning of the nest. But he said, if someone wants to read miracles into this, that is their privilege. Now, the monk who thinks that the insects are trying to communicate Buddha's message is a little bit troubling, isn't it? But I would say to you, the other guy's even scarier. The guy who says, if someone wants to read miracles into that, that is their privilege. That's a dangerous perspective. Thinking that people have the privilege of just deciding what's a miracle and what's good is not helpful. It's bad thinking. But many people think this way. They think as long as somebody is sincere, it doesn't matter what form their worship takes, it doesn't matter what they do, as long as they're sincere and they don't hurt anybody. Well, self-styled worship is clearly forbidden in the Scripture. Saul participated in self-styled worship when he made a sacrifice that only priests were supposed to make. Samuel made the announcement to him that God had rejected him as king, and here's what he said. For rebellion is as the sin of divination, and insubordination is as iniquity and idolatry. Because you have rejected the word of the Lord, he has rejected you from being king. Now that's a pretty strong reaction to sincere worship that wasn't what God had called for. But the context of Saul's being rejected because he rejected the word of the Lord, the word of the Lord was about worship. Saul made a sacrifice his own way, and God said, that's it, you're out. David and all of the Israelites with him participated in self-styled worship when they decided to move the Ark of the Covenant back from where it had been, back to Jerusalem, in a way that God had not said to move it. God said, here's how you move it. The priests take these long poles and they run them through the rings and they never touch the ark and they pick it up and only the priests can do it and they go in this order and lots of detail, right? That's why you get bogged down when you're reading Leviticus. It slows down your pace if you're trying to read through the Bible. There's a lot of detail, right? Well, they didn't do it that way. They put it on a cart. You know, it's just a bunch of guys. Let's just put it on a cart, man. We'll get it up there. And so they just move it that way, and they're worshiping. And the account says they're leaping for joy. I mean, they're playing music. They are into this. It is a moving experience. And the cart bumps, and the ark looks like it's going to fall. And Uzzah puts out his hand to steady the ark in his sincere worship, touches the ark that God said, don't touch, and God struck him dead on the spot. Cost Uzzah his life, put David into a depression. Because God says self-styled worship is forbidden. That's why all that detail is in there in Exodus and Leviticus and Numbers and Deuteronomy. It's because God says how he's to be worshipped. And if it's not the way he said to do it, it's rejected. So you got to reject idols. You got to reject minimizing God. You have to reject personal preferences if they are inconsistent with what the Scripture says. And finally, hypocrisy has to be rejected. Now, it's sadly possible for any one of us in this room to worship the right God in the right way and do it with the wrong heart. That's what hypocrisy is. You know, it's pretending that you are something you are not. We all have to fight this. The tendency to just go through the motions. We're doing the right things. We're saying the right things, but we cherish sin in our heart, or our motive is to impress other people, or whatever would taint this. there's something that we are valuing more than we value God. It's hypocritical worship. God knows if we're playing games. And that's why there's so many warnings about this in Scripture. It's because this is the hard one. You know, personally, don't really fight that idol thing at all, but these get increasingly difficult. And Jesus said, don't pray the way the hypocrites pray. He said, don't fast the way the hypocrites fast. He said, don't give the way the hypocrites give. All of these are acts of worship. And we have to be very careful. A lot of things to keep out. Prerequisites before you can do anything specific to discipline yourself in worship for the purpose of godliness, there are some things you have to check and make sure they're not in your heart. And then there are some things that you have to check and make sure that they are in your heart. There are some things that have to be absent, but there are other things that have to be present. And the first of those is love. Real worship requires love. You can't really credit God with worth unless you love him. Jesus' indictment to the church in Ephesus in Revelation 2. This is what he indicted them for. And listen to all the good stuff that comes first. I know your deeds and your toil and your perseverance, that you cannot tolerate evil men, and you put to the test those who call themselves apostles and they are not, and you found them to be false, and you have perseverance, and you have endured for my name's sake, and you have not grown weary. Wow, that's a lot of good stuff. These guys are diligent, they serve, they have discernment, they have perseverance, they have not given up. But then it says, I have this against you, that you have left your first love. Startling to find that with that other stuff. You don't love me anymore. You have to check your heart for love of the Lord. And if it's lacking, then the solution is the same solution that Jesus gave to the church of Ephesus in the very next verse. Revelation 2:5 says, therefore, remember from where you have fallen and repent and do the deeds that you did at first. Worship requires love. That has to be in there. And if it isn't in there, then the solution isn't a better worship leader or music leader or preaching leader or prayer leader or whatever. The solution is repentance. That's the only thing Ephesus had to do to get right, was repent of this lack of love. It's a sin issue. Love's got to be there. And then obedience has to be there. Now, love and obedience go together. Jesus said, if you love me, you will do the things I command you. But it was in the Bible long before that. Deuteronomy 10, verses 12 and 13 say this, now, Israel, what does the Lord your God require of you but to fear the Lord your God and walk in his ways and love him and to serve the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and to keep the Lord's commandments and his statutes which I am commanding you today for your good. You got to love him. You got to keep his commandments. Actually, in that verse, you fear him, you love him, you serve him, and you obey him. Now, that's a summary of what biblical worship is. I pulled that from a lot of places. Hope I showed you that that's the character of the Scripture on worship. Just want to lay that background. Worship is adoration and honor of God's worth coming from the heart. It centers on Christ as the perfect revelation of God. It's expressed in a lot of outward ways, but expressing it in ways that God has not called for is forbidden. There are things that we have to keep out of our lives. There are things we have to have in our lives. And no one can do all of this for you but you. assuming God has changed your heart, if you're a Christian, and assuming that what you're doing to keep evil out of your heart and to keep love for the Lord in your heart, what you're doing is looking to the Lord, you're still responsible. You have to do your part of this. So, now I want to ask you a question. What are some specific ways in which we can discipline ourselves for the purpose of worship? Can you think of things that we can do if we've checked our hearts and if we've prepared ourselves? What can we do to worship God? Yeah, fights on the way to church don't help. Yeah, those don't help. That's good. That's good. So
requires planning. It requires, you know, being prepared. It requires thinking ahead.
That's good. Somebody else? Good. Yeah.
Sometimes it takes something, it takes the Lord's hand to put all the distractions out of your mind.
That's a very good point. Yeah, sometimes you need to, if you, especially if you had a fight on the way to church. Not that y'all did, I'm not saying that. You know, a prayer to say, oh God, help me focus. And that doesn't have to wait, you know, until 11:20 either. You can do that in preparation for the day.
Good. It's also easier to worship a God you know than to try to worship a God you don't know. So the more you read Scripture and the more you apply the truth, the more worship is just going to come out of your life.
That's a very good point. Know what the Bible says. Particularly about God. That's why we did the attributes of God for so long. You know, if you don't know who you're worshiping, it's hard. All right, what else?
Just getting alone in a quiet place and reading Scripture, knowing it, but also reading it just verse by verse, quietly contemplating, meditating on that.
That's good. So, you know, some of these answers apply more to private worship, some more to public worship. But, you know, that's a really good point about your private worship is you need to have a place away from the hubbub, which in some of our households is a challenge. But you need that. You got to be able to focus. And you have to discipline yourself to make your mind focused on it. Even if you have that place to yourself, your mind can wander off into, you know, whatever else is on it. So that's good.
Sometimes to realize his worthiness, when you realize our unworthiness, we must become greater, we must become less.
That's good. What else?
Should be, you can't be expected to be able to worship corporately. What you do corporately on Sunday.
Sunday is just the overflow of what you have done Monday through Saturday. It's a continuation of it and rejoicing in it.
That's right. That's a great point. You know, by God's grace, there are occasionally exceptions where you come distracted, sinful, and God is gracious to convict you and bust you up in church, and you go away and get serious. But in terms of the discipline of worship, corporate worship, your private worship through the week is probably the most important preparation that you can make, in addition to coming here, you know, not sleep deprived and all the other things Tim just mentioned. That's good. What else?
What that came into my head, which I believe maybe from the same book that's been referenced to, is that worship is a way of life. So putting that into instance, how we live our lives, checking our lives daily, preparing ourselves, some of the things that's already been mentioned, but just to sort of remember that, you know, we're Christians 24/7.
Yeah.
Not just on Sundays or in Bible meetings and things like that. It is to be a way of life to us.
Yeah. I think what you're describing could, part of that could be called a mindset, because it is a way of life, but we may or may not be thinking that way, and we can kind of drift on that. So it's good to remember that this is our lives. You know, we're not our own. We've been bought with a price. We've been completely changed. You're a new creation. And so your worship isn't, you know, half an hour in the morning or whatever amount of time you had that morning, plus Sunday. It's your life. And so, you know, what you're contemplating while you drive to work, or when you have a moment of quiet, you know, at lunch or whatever, is part of the package. And if our minds are drifting toward all the wrong things, valuing all the wrong things, and then we think we're going to flip a switch and call that worship, then that's not, certainly not best. That's not how we're supposed to do it. So that's good. Good point.
You have to bring a love for your fellow believers. You can come in and you've got a chip on your shoulder against somebody, definitely not going to be able to worship.
That is a great point. What did Jesus say? If you're bringing your offering, that's pretty holy stuff now, I'll just tell you. Bringing your offering. That's the pinnacle of worship right there, right? Amen. Say it. Come on. And then you think of a problem you have with your brother. Leave your offering. Stop right there and go make it right. And then come back and finish this public or private act of the giving or the sacrifice. Pretty significant. It's a good point. A lot of little things like that we can check, you know. Is there hypocrisy? How's my prayer life? How am I related to other Christians? One other one that I had down here, just in case it didn't come up. Everything else I had came up, but where did it go? Oh, there it is. As far as the public worship of the Lord goes, you know, we do have to be faithful to show up, don't we? It's not a habit of devotion if it comes up every fourth or fifth week. And if it comes up like that, or if, as Tim said, it's, you know, coming in at 11:05 and leaving at 11:55, it's not going to be what you want it to be and what it ought to be and what God would have it be in your life. So. Any other questions from the stuff we covered in this lesson, or any other comments before we close? All right, well, let me lead us in prayer and we'll be dismissed.